It's all right. We live in a rapidly changing culture, don't we? Feels like things are just starting to find a footing for me, and then it shifts and changes again. Now, part of that could be because I live with teenagers, and I work with youth a lot of my time. And so things are constantly being updated. I'll hear a phrase and I'll have to stop and say, wait, what does that one mean? Urban Dictionary, unfortunately, has become part of a place that I go to quite often because I'll be reading a status or trying to understand something that's happening and I don't get it. I don't understand. And so I'll look that up and often I'm shocked about what I read. And often I'm training now my kids. I said, well, you know, that I understand how you're using that phrase, but I think a lot of the world thinks it means this. Oh, that's not okay. No, it's not. We were just talking with someone this last week about the difference between how we do life now. When I was growing up, when we went to town, we dressed up. We looked appropriate and right to go to town. And town meant Pine Center Mall. I admit that. But it was still something that we did. It's how we did life together. On Sundays, everything was closed. I learned how to drive a standard car in Pine Center Mall's parking lot because there was nobody there that I could run into because Sunday afternoons, there was just a completely empty space. It was a good place to learn how to drive. Even hats. Hats that we wore came off in someone's house. Hats came off in church. It was not something that we did because that was disrespectful to the place that we were in. The generation now, they don't see that or understand that. They don't even process that. It's not that they're trying to be disrespectful. It just doesn't even cross their mind. A hat is just a hat. It's what I think and what I feel that is important. Even going back to the language thing, I have an almost 19-year-old and a 17-year-old and a 13 turning 14-year-old. And I was watching a movie with my 14-year-old the other day, and someone made this comment about something being the bomb. And my 14-year-old said, what does that mean? And I thought, well, that's strange, because I know the older two would know what that means, but the younger one didn't know, because in the 3 years difference between them, language has changed that fast. I had to explain to her something that simple. And now if you say the bomb, the teenagers look at you and go, really? So past tense, don't do that. That's embarrassing. Don't ever try to be cool, just as a word of wise to parents, don't. Just be yourself, forget their language, do your own thing, because you're never going to keep up with them anyways. Understanding our culture, then, is a pretty difficult thing because it's constantly shifting and moving. And it feels like right now we're an incredibly polarized culture. Everything on my Facebook news feed is one extreme or the other about every possible kind of topic. There's very few things that are neutral ground anymore. Everyone has an opinion and a freedom to express that opinion however they want to. When we're looking at our topic today, we're going to head into a culture that's important for us to understand. Last week, Dave started the story of the prodigal son. And Jesus told that story in response to a group of people that were listening to him. He had the tax collectors and the sinners that were probably quite set apart from the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law because the two should never meet. And the Pharisees were making snide comments about how it's just not okay that Jesus is hanging out with those people. And in response to that, Jesus tells three stories. The story about a lost sheep that the shepherd looks for and looks for and looks for, finally finds and invites everybody over for the celebration. The lost coin that a woman rips apart her house to find, sweeping everything until she finds it and then has her whole neighborhood come over to celebrate the found coin. And then he takes it up a notch with this story about a lost son. So we've gone from animal to object to something that they could really understand, the father's heart. In response to this kind of pushback that who he was hanging out with was just not okay. But as we tell the story today, we're going to take it from a little bit different track. We're going to take a look at the culture and really how shocking this story was to the people that were listening. Because I think for us in our culture, we don't really get the shock factor of it. Because we hear of kids that wander away all the time. They pack up their stuff and leave in a space of rebellion, and we're hoping and praying that they come back. And sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. But it's not an uncommon story. But this story, the way Jesus told this story, was definitely meant to mess them over in how they thought. things that they had conceived to be normal, Jesus said, not so much. Well, we're going to dig into that, but before we do, let's just pray. Father, I thank you for this space this morning. I thank you for all that you've called here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the words that you have this morning, the things that you're challenging us to think about. Lord, we come to you with open hands. Use this time to teach our hearts whatever it is you'd have to say. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit that takes these words and applies it to each one of us uniquely and differently because you know each one personally. Let these be your words and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is answering these, and he says this to them and tells a new story. A man had two sons. Oops, sorry, I skipped already. Oh, there we go, sorry. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. Now, just for 2 seconds there, we got to stop right there because right there, in that moment, the idea that this younger son would tell this to his father is absolutely by everyone listening. No respectful son goes to the father and says, you know what? I wish you were dead. Give me my stuff now so I can go do whatever I want. I don't want you in my life anymore. I don't want your opinions. I don't want to how you do life around me. I don't want to have to earn your respect. I don't want to have to care what you think about. Give me my stuff now so I can go spend it. I wish you were dead. And every one of them listening would have been so not okay. I want my share of your estate now before you die. And they're all waiting. Waiting. So in the story Jesus is telling, what's the dad going to say? Fine then, go, but you get nothing. How dare you disrespect me? That's not okay. I am your father. I get to do whatever I want. And Jesus continues with the story. And so his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Now, if they thought the first statement was shocking, the second one is even more so. The fact that the father would be willing to suffer that kind of humiliation, that kind of rejection and embarrassment by his whole community and bow to his son's wishes and give him what would have been probably a third of the estate. Older boys got two portions, younger boy got one. And let him just go would have blown the minds of all of the people that were listening. The fact that the father would choose to submit to such a request was just not okay. And not only would the father have borne that kind of humiliation and that embarrassment, so would the son that stayed behind. The one that was now living with him, the one that the whole community knew, he'd made this abysmal choice of letting his kid ask for that and then actually giving in to that. But the father did. He divided his wealth between both sons. Both sons given their portions. And we know from the rest of the story that Dave told last week that one son just takes off, going as far away as he possibly can to get away from the father's influence. I don't want you in my life. I don't need you checking on my decisions. I want to spend my money however I choose to do. And off he goes, doing his own thing, until his money runs right out. And he ends up in the culturally lowest of lows that Dave mentioned last week. He ends up working for a Gentile feeding pigs. There's no lower space than that. It's bad enough to be in contact with pigs, let alone being the one responsible for feeding them so that they can live and be sold for food. No good Jew ever would. But in the space that he found himself in, that was it. He had to survive somehow. And you know you've reached rock bottom when you're wishing you could eat what you're feeding the pigs. And so we know from the story that he starts practicing his speech because on some level he knows the father well enough to know that the father will at least take him back that much. The father's character that he's lived with all of his life on some level will take him back at least as a hired hand. He knows that and he can beg for that. And so he's coming back and he's practicing this in his head. How is he going to say this? What's it going to look like? How is he going to approach his father? And again, as those are listening to the story, they can hear and they hear Jesus say the son's coming back and they're picturing the father in the house waiting. Because that would be the right, respectable, appropriate thing to do is to wait until the son shows up. If the son shows up, because the right, appropriate thing to do would be just say he's no longer mine. Life goes on. I have lost a son. And as the story continues and Jesus tells it, that's not what they hear. They hear that this father was actually waiting for this son, this disrespectful, no longer part of the family, no longer wanting anything to do with us, son to come home. And he's watching for him with this love that's unbelievable, waiting. And when he sees him off in a distance, he doesn't just stay in the house, again, which would be the appropriate thing to do, waiting for the son to grovel his way back to him, asking for forgiveness. No, instead, he picks up his robes, tucks them in his belt, and bolts to his kid. Nobody tucks in their robe and runs unless they're about to die. This father, it didn't matter what the community thought about him. It didn't matter what his other son thought about him. It didn't matter about any of this. He was so passionately in love with that boy, he was going to do whatever it took to get back to him. Tucked in his robes and he ran. And we know he didn't even let the son finish his statement. Father, I've sinned against you in heaven. And he cuts him off and says, welcome home. Welcome home. Come, come in. And he pulls off a ring and he puts on a robe and he draws him into this celebration. Now, celebration means that he invited everybody in. Come, we're going to kill the fattened calf. We're going to have this space where we get to celebrate. My son who was lost is now home. I don't care what y'all think. I want you to be part of my party. Let's celebrate this. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working, doing what he's supposed to be doing, getting stuff done the way he's always gotten stuff done. And when he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants, not the father, but one of the servants, hey, like, what's going on? What are we celebrating? Your brother is back, he was told. And your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. And the older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. Angry and wouldn't go in. Are you shocked? I might have been. This kid that took off, took everything from dad, humiliated him and our entire family, who's left me holding that humiliation, that rejection, and that embarrassment because my father's honor is my honor, is home, and now we're celebrating him? The one that ran off and ruined everything, the one that I've had to work so hard to pretend he's not my brother, to separate myself and distance myself from his story, he's home, and now I get to celebrate him. And so if you can picture this, he's standing on the outside of this celebration, and his father came out and begged him. Now, those listening to the story would have been wondering, is there no depth at all of honor in this man? Not only did he chase his son, the one son, but now he's leaving the celebration that he's decided that should happen and everyone should be coming to him. He's leaving his own party and going out to beg his son to come in. Another blow to his honor. No father begs a son. The father says, and the son does. And the son replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. All these years I've slaved for you. All these years you've given me a checklist and I've taken your checklist and I've done for you. All these years I've done the good things and the good works that you've asked me to, and I've done them because you've said so. Not because I love you, not because we have a relationship, but because I'm slaving for you." Relationally broken between this son and the father too. Emotionally completely disconnected, because it isn't about the father's work and having pride in the connection with dad. No, I've distanced myself from dad too because dad's embarrassing. Dad's humiliating. Dad doesn't know what honor and pride means. All these years I have slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. Never once? Really? Never once took that and just tweaked it a little bit because you liked your way better? Never once thought that maybe dad's request was just a little too much, so we'll do it like half? Come on, we've all been kids. Who's never once did something their parents didn't tell them to? You're all liars. You've all done something. Right? We know. But this face with this boy was never once have I refused to do something you've told me to. Oh, the pride of that boy. The arrogance that says, I've always been the right one. Look at the work that I've done for you. I've slaved for you, and I've always done everything you've asked me to do. And in all that time of me doing everything right the way I was supposed to do it, you never even gave me one young goat for a feast with my friends. Not even a goat. Let's forget the fattened calf, because I know that was for celebrations and big deals, but I didn't even get a goat. I wonder, with the relationally brokenness, I wonder if you ever even asked, "Hey, Dad, things have been going great. I'd love to celebrate with my friends." No, he wouldn't have asked, because remember, he's slaving. He's slaving for his father, doing everything the father has asked him to do. And yet, when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. Did you hear it? And yet, when this son of yours... Oh, by the way, he's not my brother. We are nothing alike. He took up, he left everything, he dishonored you, he wants nothing to do with it, he moved to another country. That's him. He's not my brother. Because if he's my brother, there has to be family resemblance, doesn't there? There has to be connections that make sense, the same background, the same way of living life together. We were raised in the same place, but no, he's not my brother. This son of yours comes back. You celebrate with a fattened calf. And I love that negative space right there after squandering your money on prostitutes. How did he know that? He's been slaving in the fields. Didn't even know his brother was home. Pretty sure he doesn't know his story, but it's so much like us, isn't it, to tell the worst possible way of the story? This is so unfair. Look, you spend all your money on prostitutes. And then you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. Dad, I don't get it. I don't want to be in this celebration because your celebration of this son is ridiculous. And his father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have, what's left, all of that is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day for your brother, not just my son, but your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. We had to celebrate. You have everything. It's okay. Come in and join the celebration. Come into this space with us. Be a part of the good things that are happening. Join us in the space inside the party, inside the house with us." Now, Jesus finishes the story by saying he did. No, he doesn't, actually. Jesus doesn't finish the story. That's it. And I'm kind of one of those people that likes to know the ending. I want to know. So did he go in? Did he not go in? What's he doing out there still? Growing up in church and Sunday school, I remember seeing all these pictures of this, like, Israeli kind of type house and the brother outside scowling. That was it. It's kind of dark outside. There's some party thing going on inside. I mean, that's all I remember of this story. And to be honest, I kind of had written the ending. I had decided what had happened with that brother. Most of the time, the brother in my mind stayed outside the house, never went inside the house. Because I couldn't imagine someone being that angry actually entering in that space. But why did Jesus leave that as an unended story? I think he left it unended because the invitation was still open. So much of Scripture is like that. We don't hear the ending because the invitation is there. And we get to stand out there with that older brother wondering, why wouldn't he go inside? What would hold him back from not entering that space? Because, you know, in some ways, a father that would leave that house, that would beg him to come inside, is clearly a father that loves this son too. His father's not stupid. He knows things are broken between him and the son. Clearly, a boy that's saying, "I've slaved for you," is not relationally connecting at all to this father. But he's out there begging, "Come into this celebration. Come join us in this place." So what would keep him outside? Why would he choose not to enter? Well, on some level, I think there's a bunch of different parts of it, but I wonder if some of it wasn't just plain embarrassment. You know, really, this kid's done everything wrong, and you're just making a mockery of yourself again by loving him that much to bring him back into the family. Love that much doesn't exist. It shouldn't exist. It goes beyond all logic and understanding. Why would you do that? And I think in some ways we can understand that. We look at the world around us, and that idea of talking about that kind of a love for a father for everybody is really difficult. It's too simplistic of a message. It's too black and white. In a world that wants to see nuances in everything, it doesn't make sense that we talk about a father, that we talk about a God that loves you in spite of everything. No matter what your sexual orientation is, No matter where you've decided your addictions need to be, no matter how you've spent your life, what your background is, what religion you're coming from, the love of the Father pursues everybody. And that message, sometimes we get him. It's hard to explain that because it doesn't make sense. A love of God that would go that far for everyone? That yes, says there is right and there's wrong, but loves you regardless. Maybe it was just embarrassment that kept him outside or that would keep him out there. I mean, it's pretty difficult to understand that. I mean, Jesus walked the face of the earth to show what God's heart was for the people. Remember the stories between two groups of people that are listening: Pharisees and teachers of religious law and the sinners. And the Pharisees had a very good sense of right and wrong, that slaved for God all the time, doing all the right particular checklists that should be done for him, and kept themselves away from those that didn't. And in some ways, the Old Testament kind of feels that way. It kind of felt like that God said that, set apart, be different, be holy as I am holy. But not without compassion and mercy and love. But they'd forgotten that part of it. And yet Jesus was showing them the heart of the Father. Jesus went to all the dark, dark places without care of reputation, what people would think, suffered humiliation, was told that he was actually working on Satan's side, not his God's side, slandered, maligned, because the message of Jesus needed to go to those dark spaces, to the untouchables, to the ones that needed it. God's heart goes so far beyond embarrassed or humiliated and just loves. But for that older boy, I think that was hard to accept and hard to hear, that there were things and cultural boundaries that just don't exist. I think his hardness of heart also made it hard for him to know that the jobs that the Father had for him were not just jobs. It's really easy to get in that space, isn't it? To get the checklist, to mark our checklists off and feel like we've accomplished our stuff for Jesus today. I spent my time in prayer. Look at me go. I did my Bible reading today. Check. I was kind to someone. I did not get upset when that person cut me off. We all have checklists that we keep. But the checklists aren't what God's heart are. The Father wasn't content for him just to have a checklist. The Father would love to have had the Son doing the jobs with him, working together, having those spaces so that when one son comes home, the other son is aware of it. He's not off somewhere doing his job by himself, but they are communicating. They're together. They're knowing what's happening because they're in relationship together, doing the Father's work together, not having a list of do's and don'ts that we do on our own. I think the beautiful thing about this prodigal son story is that we've both been both boys. There have been times in every one of our lives that we've gotten sick of what feels like the rules of God. The expectations, the things that he wants, and we've considered that maybe it'd be easier just to go do our own thing someplace else. Take the gifts that God's given us because he's gifted all of us. Take those things, squander them on our own decisions, our own things, far away from where we feel like he can see us because we feel like the responsibility is too much. And so we pack up and we've done that. We've made our own decisions and done our own stuff, and eventually the heart of the Father, that pursuit of love, has found us again and brought us home. But I also think every one of us has also been the older brother, where we have stood with this hardness of heart that says, what I do for you is enough. I don't want to let go of the things that bother me. I don't want to let go of the bitterness that I have. I don't want to let anything about life be molded and shaped by you because I'm content with my checklist. See, one boy had this rebellious heart and told the father so and left. The other had the same heart, but did all the right religious things with it and looked like he was the one that was faithful and stayed home. We've all been both boys in different places. I guess the question then is where are we at right now? And do you understand that the Father's heart was for both of them? It doesn't matter what people think or how they process or how God's going to use someone in your life or his love for you is going to show up. He pursues each one of us. Every moment of every day. Because while we may have been believers for a very long time, there is still stuff that he would love to work on with us. And our options are to keep to our checklist or to run from him or to come to him with open hands and open hearts and say, whatever, Lord Jesus, you have, use me again today. And I wish that I could say it was a one-time decision. Like once you checked into the thing, you're done. You can stay in the house forever. But I have a feeling quite often we walk ourselves right out of some of the party because we're just done. And I don't know why that is. I think it's our own sin and our own barriers that we put up because I know the Father's love never changes. I know that he always pursues us. It's all just about us and our willingness to let him have us.